Your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. We're going to be studying from that passage in just a moment. Deuteronomy 25. I'm thankful for you, and I'm silently thanking God for Stephen Rouse. I did not know that song. That was a very helpful song that we just sang. I do not want to distract from our time of worship. I hope this time can be a time where we are undistracted in our thoughts toward God and toward the work that He'd have us do, but I think it'd be appropriate this time to share a little bit about myself. The church here does support me in the work that I do. My wife and my children are not here, obviously. There are five others in my crew, my wife and our four children, and they are worshiping in eastern Pennsylvania this morning, so it's interesting that Mason's in Pennsylvania and I'm here with you. We just sort of, I don't even know how that happened, but very thankful for the church here and for your fellowship. I knew more people here than I thought I did, and I feel very much like I'm getting to know you quickly, and that speaks well of you, just your kindness and your thoughtfulness. I'll speak more about that in a moment. My wife and I, we're moving to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. We left Indiana end of August, and we're trying to transition to Philadelphia. Housing right now is a challenge. But next Sunday, Lord willing, will be our first Sunday in Philly. There's a church that's been there for about 8 years. David Rafe and his wife Amy, used to be Amy Smelser, and their six children have been there since the very beginning. And David has been eager to work with some of the Hispanic people in the community. He speaks Spanish fluently. They lived in Guatemala for some time. And he's eager for some help. My wife and our children and I, we lived in Boston, Massachusetts for about 6 years. And we knew what it was like for someone to come and help us. We were there for about a year, and we realized this is challenging. We had meant to go with a partner. It didn't work out. We went by ourselves. There were some other families who worked with us in starting a church in downtown Boston. And then about a year and a half after we were there, God answered our prayers for an older, wiser preacher and his family to come and help us with a younger, single preacher named Dan Kane. Maybe some of you know Dan. But Dan was incredibly helpful to us. He could do things that I couldn't do. He was at a different stage in life. And it was just such a boost and a help that that church benefited from them being two evangelists. And so for the work in Philly, I'm on the other side of that now, and I get to go and help someone else and hope to be a blessing in that way. There's just a lot of work to do. The population density in Philadelphia is one of the greatest in the country. And it's not just that there's a high density of people, it's that David has found a lot of opportunities with people who are willing to study. Paul went to Athens in the book of Acts, and a lot of people, but not a lot of people who responded. But David has found that there are a lot of people who are eager to hear the gospel, and so I'm eager to get there and help. And you're part of that, and so thank you and God bless you for the help that you are in what we do. What I'd like to do this morning with you in studying from Deuteronomy 25 is to not really tell you anything new, but to encourage you to keep doing what you're doing. And I get the impression, just from your love for one another and the way that I hear you talking with each other and visiting, I've been able to spend some time with Kurt and Jody and their family yesterday and over the weekend. I'll be spending some more time with the Millers today. So a blessing to be with you. And I hear good things. And some of the ways that I hear you connecting and staying together, especially over the events of the last couple of years, I've just heard some really, really good things. And so praise God for what you're doing together. So I'm not going to be telling you anything new in what you can be doing, but what I hope to do is just to give you some fuel. What I'm hoping to do in Philadelphia is to be encouraging to the saints, to be building up the church, and to be seeking the lost. And you're doing the same thing here. But it's not just the mechanics of what we do. We can have all the machinery in place, but sometimes we've got the machine and not the fuel. So what I want to do is two things. One is I'd like to look at this passage that I think has a very rich application for us, and I think it's relevant for us today. Deuteronomy 25 is going to be relevant for us. But then number two, I'd like to model an approach to Bible study that I found really helpful, especially one that is practical but also honors the Bible story as a whole. Because I will tell you that many times I come to some passages in Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, that I find interesting, engaging, or maybe even bland on the other side of things. I don't know why this passage is here with all of these laws or lists of names. And then I sort of struggle with an application. So what do I do with it? And I know that 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 teaches us that all Scripture is inspired, and it's not just our favorite bits, it's not just the parts that we really like to read, but that all Scripture is inspired and it's profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, for instruction. So I want to be able to use all Scripture in that way. And there's some methods that we can employ that will help us to do that. The book of Deuteronomy, as you may know, written by Moses, probably compiled sometime after his death, but it contains for us his last words of exhortation to the nation of Israel as they're going into the Promised Land. Now, he's speaking to a generation of people who survived their parents' folly, their rebellion and their sin against God. God's bringing them into the Promised Land. It wouldn't have taken but just over a year if they had just followed God's instruction. But now 40 years have passed, and that generation could not go in because of their unbelief. But this generation, probably one of the strongest generations of all of the history of Israel. And Moses is commanding them, instructing them, encouraging them just to hold on. Because for all of God's law, all of his instruction, there are blessings in it. And if you'll obey, then there are blessings in keeping his law. But if you disobey, there are curses. And so he's really trying to appeal to them and to their sense of loyalty to the Lord, that if you'll cling to him in love and faithfulness, then in this relationship, in this covenant relationship with your king in heaven, then you'll be blessed as you go in the land. So you'll live long in the land, and you parents teach your children to follow the Lord, and they too will enjoy his blessings. So when we come to Deuteronomy 25, you'd expect that some of these teachings, some of these laws that Moses is reminding them, Deuteronomy means the second law, so he's giving it to them again. And if you're a parent, you know what that's about. You got to tell them again. I've been telling them this again and again. Sounds like they need to hear it again. And so Moses is giving them the law a second time. And so you expect these laws to have impact on them as they come into the land and they'll be blessed by it. So we come to Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5. We read, "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He'll not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' And the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, 'I do not wish to take her,' then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. She shall answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.' And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off." Amen. And you may be thinking, I'm very glad we came here this morning for this. This is going to be very practical and helpful. I tell you, it will be. This passage is rich in some application. And again, we've got the machinery in place. But what this passage has done for me is it's given fuel to the machine of things that I know I need to be doing for the Lord's people in the kingdom. But this passage will help us with some fuel for that. The law is strange, very strange, especially in our culture, in our time. I can't imagine trying to practice this kind of teaching or instructing other people to practice this kind of thing today. If you put this in modern day America, Western civilization, it'd be very unfair, unjust. It'd show up on CNN. It's just weird. It's just bad. This is what it would look like under the law of Moses. If a man died and left a widow, and this man had brothers, then the next brother would be responsible for taking that wife to himself and with her raising up someone to carry on the name of the brother who died. So the two of them would then be responsible for helping that family who would have disintegrated, who would have passed away, helping that family to remain. And their name would be carried on. He'd be providing an heir for the dead brother with the widow. So it seems a little strange, a little uncomfortable, but it's not an isolated law. So when Moses is telling them to do this in Deuteronomy 25, they had experienced this sort of thing before culturally. In Genesis chapter 38, you can read of how Judah, and I was thinking of this during our Bible class, we're talking about self-control. Joseph in Genesis 37 is an incredible example of someone with self-control. Genesis 38, Judah is one who does not have self-control. So that's we're juxtaposing these two people here, contrasting them for what they do in their relationships with other people. But in Genesis 38, Judah, the son of Jacob, he gets married to a Canaanite woman and has three sons. Their names were Ur, Onan, and Shelah. Now Ur, the firstborn, marries a woman named Tamar, but then Ur dies. And he doesn't just die a natural death, like he grows old or he has some sort of accident, but actually it says that he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. The Lord put him to death himself. And then Onan takes Tamar. So Judah has Tamar, then go to Onan, or Onan takes Tamar, and he is to raise up an heir with Tamar. But as you read the passage, you realize Onan's ideas about the situation. He's happy to take Tamar to himself, to enjoy his brother's widow. But he has no concern for his brother's name. And so he takes her to himself, but he too was wicked in the sight of the Lord, because he seemed quite happy to have Tamar, but didn't want to give any offspring to his brother. And so God put Onan to death. I don't often get to use that animation, by the way, but this just seemed appropriate. Usually more subtle. But God strikes Onan dead. And so Shelah would be next in line. But if you're the father of three boys, and this woman keeps seeming to be associated with their doom and their death, you're thinking, I got to nip this in the bud. So Ur's gone, Onan's gone, and Shelah's all that Judah has left. And he's thinking about his family, his inheritance. Who am I going to pass on my family name to? And so Tamar, how about you go hang out at home with your father's house for a little while? And when it's time, you know, Shelah's kind of a young fella, and when he's old enough, then I'll arrange for you to be taken by him, and he'll take care of you. Well, you can continue that sort of story further and see what happens. That's not the point of our study today. But I'm just bringing in this passage to help us see that Deuteronomy 25, in its culture, in its time, wasn't weird, wasn't uncomfortable, wasn't strange. They got it. They understood that this is what you would do. In fact, Tamar desired it. Tamar wanted this sort of thing to happen because she knew what it would do for her. A widow in that day and age, she had no privileges. She had no property of her own. She needed some man to come and provide for her because she could not own property for herself. And so she was eager to be taken care of and to raise up an heir. She cared about her dead husband. In fact, as you read Genesis 38 and verse 9, the reason that Onan was so despised by the Lord for his wickedness was because of Onan's attitude toward his brother. It says that Onan knew that the offspring that he and Tamar would have would not be his. It wasn't just that he didn't want children with Tamar. It was that he didn't want Ur to have a son. Maybe you're a middle child and you get this. I'm the youngest child, and so I kind of get this, but the younger children, we just got a whole nother bag of problems. We're not going to go there. But if you're the oldest child, you might be like the golden child. At least that's how the, you know. And so what happens is, imagine being Onan. I mean, what's he going to get? Ur's going to get it, not Onan. In that day and age, the firstborn gets a double portion. So there are three sons. The inheritance that Judah has to pass on will be divided into four pieces. And Ur would get a double portion. Onan would get one, and Shelah would get one. But with Ur out of the picture, suddenly all of the property is divided into three, and Onan's getting two of the three. He goes from 1/4 to 2/3 of the property. Do you see why now? Maybe he doesn't want to raise up an heir for his brother. He's being selfish. He's being self-concerned. And so he's happy for the pleasure that this brings. He's happy for the benefits that now he has that he didn't have before. And so you see why God would strike him down. This man is concerned that he's going to be pushed out of his inheritance. And he doesn't want to honor his brother. Now, this sort of thing, it continues on with Israel and the instruction God gives them in Numbers chapter 26, in verses 52 through 55. There's some instruction there about the promised inheritance in the land. The Lord spoke to Moses, it says, in Numbers 26, verse 52, saying, "Among these the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list. But the land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers they shall inherit. Their inheritance shall be divided according to lot between the larger and the smaller." So Jacob has 12 sons. Each of those sons have sons of their own. And those sons would become clans. And if you were part of that clan and you had a family name, then they're going to cast lots for your family name as you came into the land. And according to lot, you would get your portion. Now, according to law, you can go and look through the Levitical passages, you actually didn't sell your land if you were an Israelite. So if you had property and you wanted to sell it, you would actually lease it to someone, and the year of Jubilee it would return. In other words, you can't actually increase your property. And so what's going to happen is, according to your name, according to your family inheritance, that's what you have from here on out. And very rarely would an opportunity come along where you could actually increase your land, actually increase it. And so if you lost your name, if you lost your heir, you didn't just lose a child. You didn't just have something happen devastating to your family. You actually lost your place in the land. And if you lost your place in the land, essentially you lost your place in the nation. And so you were cut off, cast out of the people of Israel. So it makes sense then in Numbers 27, we start reading about the story of the daughters of Zelophehad, which is just a fun name to say, Zelophehad. But Zelophehad was one in that previous generation. The Israelites who were not faithful, did not believe God, rebelled against God, would not go into the land. Now Zelophehad was a man who, part of that generation, but he had not joined in with any of the rebellion. He hadn't stood with Joshua and Caleb when they said, "Yes, let's go into the land." But he had not been part of the major rebellions. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, some of the other Levites who'd come and tried to overthrow Moses. So he hadn't died because of those plagues, but he just died during those 40 years. And so a man who essentially was faithful, there was no cause for him to die out and his inheritance be thrown out, but he had no sons. And so Zelophehad had these seven daughters. The daughters were, in Numbers 27, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And so they come to Moses, and they come to Aaron's son, Eleazar, and they're concerned about what's going to happen to us with our inheritance. These women valued their place in the nation. They wanted to be part of God's special people. And so they said, what's going to happen to us? Are we going to have a place? Are our children going to have a place amongst God's people? And so they helped to secure a place for their family name. And so in Numbers 36, if you'll read with me in Numbers 36, verses 7 through 9, Moses is instructed by the Lord. Moses doesn't come up with this on his own. He says, you know, that's a really good question. That's a really good question. Let's inquire of the Lord. Let's see what God would tell us to do. This is his people, after all. In Numbers 36, verse 7, the instruction is, "The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another. For every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. So no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another. For each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to its own inheritance." Do you see the concern of the Lord here? This is all seems kind of legalistic and the law, and this doesn't apply today. Here's what we're getting at. Here's what God was concerned with. He wanted his people to inherit. He wanted his people to be heirs of his blessings. So he wants every child of Abraham to be a beneficiary of the promise that he gave. I'll give you a land, I'll make a nation, and through you I'll bless all peoples. And he wants all of the Israelites to get that, nobody to lose out on it. And so they were creating this airtight legal system so that nobody fell through the cracks, right? Every child of Abraham would get their inheritance. You're probably already ahead of me. You know the application. but just kind of follow through with me, if you will. Back in Deuteronomy 25, some key verses that help us to see the connection then. In verse 5, it was the duty of a husband's brother. This is his God-given responsibility to raise up an heir for his dead brother's name. In verse 6, why? That his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Verse 7, what if he refuses? Well, he's refusing to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. It's not just that he's refusing to take the widow. He's refusing to do this good for his brother and his brother's name. In verse 9, if the man refuses, then what is to be said about this man? His name would be, does not build up his brother's house. That's the guy who had his sandal pulled off. Everybody in the community then, small town, you kind of know who the people are in town. That's the guy who doesn't care about his family. That's that selfish jerk who wouldn't help people out. And so this was the idea of the land being attached to the inheritance of a child of Israel and their name consisting, perpetuating in the congregation. Would you consider the story of Ahab in 1 Kings? Ahab wants this vineyard. I mean, he's in the palace, and he's thinking, I've got it great. My cooks are doing a fantastic job keeping me happy. But wouldn't it be really nice if they had an herb garden nearby? They're having to go so far for their vegetables. Oh, well, that fella's got a really nice herb garden next door. Let me see if he'll sell it to me. And Naboth says, no way. My vineyard is in my family. And if I lose it, then I lose my family inheritance. Where will my family go? And Ahab offers to pay him extra. Naboth refuses. That's the kind of thing that we're looking at here. So how do we apply Deuteronomy 25? I think we'd be helpless in applying it if we didn't first consider what this story meant to them then. And here's what I mean by trying to practice some good study habits. When we read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and certainly the New, but especially this book is old. This culture is ancient. It's another part of the world. And we jump too quickly to applications to us now without understanding them then. We need to understand what it meant to them. So by considering the cultural, historical context, we get this lesson. You and I need to care for those who are hurting, those who are cast off, those who are in need, like the widows and the orphans left behind by a dead brother. And there needs to be great care and concern in receiving and in preserving the inheritance that God has promised. Now, the promise that God gave them was a land inheritance. How much better the inheritance that we get? The daughters of Zelophehad said, we don't want to lose out on that. We know what God's promises are, and we want to receive the full blessings of that. Let's make a way for this. What would God say? If they were eager not to lose the land inheritance, how much more eager should we be not to lose a heavenly inheritance? Now, a prime example for us would be to look at the story of the book of Ruth. Now, the book of Ruth, there are a lot of focuses that the story of Ruth has for us. And I can think of all sorts of reasons to study the book of Ruth, but we're just going to look at Ruth in this way to talk about the way that they're caring for each other in the inheritance that they get. The book of Ruth, I think I see some kind of romance in it, but if I'm really going to look at them then, I'll try to get rid of the Hallmark Channel romance that I might want to see in the book of Ruth, and just see what's happening. Because Ruth was a Moabite woman. You can turn to the book of Ruth. We'll be looking at chapter 4 in just a moment. But to get there, let me briefly catch us up. Ruth is a Moabite woman, and she marries into an Israelite family. The reason she marries into an Israelite family is because this family leaves Israel and sojourns in Moab for a time. Why would they ever do that? I thought the land was what it was about. I thought the promise was what it was about. They leave because there's a famine. Wait, there's a famine in the promised land? Land flowing with milk and honey? Yeah, there's a famine in the land. Well, why would God ever send a famine in the land? But you love it when you have conversations with yourself. And the reason they had a famine in the land was because they disobeyed God. Remember in the book of Deuteronomy, there are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. When you read the book of Ruth in chapter 1, it says, in the days when the judges ruled. And that is sort of a link to the knowledge that we would have of the book of Judges. When you read the book of Judges, the people are in this, used to refer to it as the cycle of Judges. It is the toilet bowl downward spiral of immorality in the land. It is wicked. And there is this successive worsening of the situation in Israel. You start off with people like Othniel and Ehud, and they're doing pretty well. Some of the last judges are like Samson. And so what you have is this situation in Israel where they are immoral, and now they're suffering some of the consequences of their sins. And so Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, leave the land. Now, it's unclear to me how their names work into this. Maybe these boys were never very healthy. But you could roughly translate Mahlon to sickly and Chilion to wasting. That's what their names mean. Big clue, okay? Big literary clue. When they get to Moab, they marry these two ladies. Mahlon marries Ruth, and Chilion marries Orpah. But then Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi a widow, and then Chilion and Mahlon die, leaving Orpah and Ruth widows. After they die, and Naomi is destitute, they hear that there is now bread in Israel. In Bethlehem, where they're from, in the house of bread, is what Bethlehem means, there is now food. And so they go back to Israel, but Naomi is widowed. She has no hold on this land. When she dies, the land is going to go to the closest relatives, and so she's got a difficult time. And so she tells Orpah and Ruth, look, you really need to stay in Moab. I've got nothing for you, and even if I married again, I wouldn't be able to have a son in time for you to enjoy. Like, it's just not going to work. You got to go back and take care of yourself. And Orpah is weeping, and Ruth is weeping, and Orpah says, you know, this makes sense. And she goes back home, and Ruth says, uh-uh. Where you go, I go. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And where you live, I will live, and where you die, I will die. Ruth, you can read between the lines here, she had understood something of Naomi's faith, and through Naomi understood something of her God, and determined, look, I know this may not seem immediately in my best interest, but I'm going to be with you, because you follow the Lord, and I'm going to follow the Lord. And so Ruth gives up what would be in her best interest, seemingly, so she can go and serve Naomi. That's the theme of our study today. And so Ruth goes with Naomi. Naomi comes back home, asks people to call her Mara because the Lord has dealt bitterly with her. And the Lord had, seemingly, but he has plans. And so in chapter 2, Ruth begins to gather in the fields. And by law, they could glean from the fields. There's harvest time. There's barley. There's a whole other side story with that. But Boaz is like, who is this lady who's serving this woman? She's a foreigner. What's going on here? And again, Hallmark Channel, I'm thinking, who is this lady? But Boaz is saying, who is this woman who's serving people? She seems noble. Oh, that's the lady I've been hearing about. She's serving someone totally disinterested in herself, disinterested in her own welfare, but she's caring for Naomi, and Naomi's in my family. And so Boaz is helping Ruth, and Ruth is helping Boaz, or helping Naomi, rather, and Naomi is just tickled to death about this. You know, he's one of our redeemers. Boaz, you were in Boaz's field? And so in chapter 3 of the book of Ruth, Naomi helps Ruth to come to Boaz at night so that she can ask for him to redeem her. In Ruth 3, in verse 9, she says, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord. And what he says next, though, in verse 12, is, it's true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. So whatever feelings Boaz has for Ruth, he says, that's not my place. And I can't be selfish about this either. Someone else has the duty, the responsibility of the Redeemer, the closest relative, to help you and to take care of you. And so in chapter 4, Boaz knows there's a closer relative, and he bears a responsibility. And so he gathers all the elders together in chapter 4. He gets up early and goes, and here comes that fella. Here comes the close relative. Yeah, you come sit down here. And they would gather in the gate of the village, in the gate of the city, and then he gets all the elders together, and he says, all right, so here's what's going on. In verse 3 of chapter 4 of Ruth, he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. Remember that it was a very rare circumstance in which you could actually increase your property. And so this is one. And this fellow says, well, yeah, I'll take it. I will redeem it. That sounds pretty good. Well, in verse 6, Boaz is going to help him see that there's more to this. Verse 5, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance. Congratulations, wins the wedding. In verse 6, the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. That was a very interesting way for him to talk about what was happening. I'm going to give up my right to this property, and you can have my right. Isn't that very noble of me? Read Deuteronomy 25. It was the duty of the man to take care of this widow. But I'll give up my privilege, I'll give up my right so that you can enjoy it. And here's my sandal to signify that I give up my right and you can have it. In Deuteronomy 25, Ruth should have been there. And she should have taken the sandal and spit in his face and his name changed. But what happens here, the irony is, we never know the name of this man. We know the name of Sick, and we know the name of Deathly, Wasting, Mahlon and Chilion. We know Boaz. But this man's name does not ring out in Scripture. You would never find out who he is. They don't call him the house of the man who would not build up his brother's house. He's just unknown. He's stricken from the history. And in chapter 4, in verses 13 through 14, Boaz is going to marry Ruth, and he goes into her. The Lord gave her conception. She bore a son. And in verse 14, it says that the women said to Naomi, not to Ruth, but to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who's not left you this day without a redeemer, someone who's going to keep your inheritance going, and may his name be renowned in Israel. Well, who is the redeemer? You could say it's Boaz. Might even say it was Ruth. But if you keep reading in verse 15, he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Boaz and Ruth have a son named Obed, and it's Obed who gets the title of redeemer. Now, why draw that out? Why does the guy give up his right, his privilege? Why does he refuse to do his duty? He says that it would threaten his, endanger his inheritance. Some of you know what this would be like. And if you're anything like me, you probably have too many irons in the fire sometimes, right? You've got a lot of things going, a lot of projects. And sometimes you want to add one more project. My wife is really good about helping me to add projects to my list, you know, housework and things to do. And currently we don't have a house, and so that's kind of nice, but that means the next thing on the list is to get a house. But there are all these projects you got going on. Well, what if suddenly you are responsible for another household? So it is planting time, and you're plowing your field. But you've got a whole other field out here, and you've got to plow that field too. And you've got to plant, and plant his. And you're going to harvest, because if you don't, then your family's going to starve. But you've got to harvest this one too, or their family's going to starve. And so what's going to happen to your land? I mean, you can't keep doing what you've been doing with your land and add another piece of property too. So you're going to suffer while you take care of someone else. And you will never see personal benefit from it. It's all going to go to this kid who bears the name of your dead brother. It'd be easy to be bitter about that, wouldn't it? And you can kind of see this fellow saying, I can't do that, because if I get busy over here, then my family's going to suffer. And you can see all the people going, yeah, that makes sense. Very logical, very reasonable, very much like a good steward that man is, that redeemer. He was wise in refusing because he's taking too much on his plate. He's a scoundrel. He's a selfish jerk. And he didn't love his brother. Boaz is a real hero here. But Obed is going to get the title of redeemer. Boaz doesn't get any glory from this. You see the character of this man? What it means to be a redeemer is to give up glory, to give up desires, to give up privileges for the sake of duty for these other people. In Ruth, what we have here is this man saying, I cannot, lest I impair my own inheritance. And what we need to see is that we have brothers and sisters in Christ whose inheritance is at stake. And it might cost us, it might inconvenience us, it might hurt us in order to help them keep their inheritance. But what Boaz, what Ruth, what Obed does for me, what Deuteronomy 25 does for me, is it puts fuel in the machine that I know I should be working, but sometimes I'm not very motivated to. Because it takes a lot to care for other people when I'm hurting myself. Look, I got to take care of my own inheritance, let alone somebody else's inheritance. I got to make sure I'm going to heaven. I got to make sure I take care of my wife and my children. I mean, somebody else has got to take care of them. That somebody else is you. Or somebody else is me. And we've got some work to do. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, this is a passage that came up yesterday in the men's overnight Bible study. But in Romans 12 and verse 10, Paul instructs us to outdo one another in honor. He says that we are to love one another. Romans 12, 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. What we need to do here is build up our brother and sister in Christ. And if you can consider Jesus as our example, outdo one another in showing honor. That means I'm going to try to show you more honor than you show me. Don't you think about what would happen in a church, what would happen in a family if we did that? If the only kind of competition, the only kind of rivalry that existed was, I'm going to honor you more than you honor me. Oh, no, you didn't just honor me that much. I'm going to show you what it looked like. Can you imagine what would happen in a community like that? That'd be really nice. I don't mean really rivalry. You understand. I can't believe what he got me for Christmas for my birthday. I'm going to show him next year. That's not what I mean. I mean where we respond to honor and give honor because we love one another. Now, I need to be a Boaz in that way. You know, in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, Paul says to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So yes, be concerned for yourself. Be concerned about your salvation. But know that as you're working on yourself, you are helping other people to grow. Persist in growing yourself, but persist in helping other people too. In Acts 20, in verse 28, Paul gives instruction to the elders in Ephesus. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Do you know who really excelled at outdoing one another in honor? Our Savior. You see, Jesus is the Redeemer, is he not? He is the Son who was born that we could take on his name, and he raised up an inheritance and preserved an inheritance, provided an inheritance for us, cast off. And so what we're doing then is we are enjoying him suffering for us. I want you to think about this too. Here's some more fuel for the tank. Just as this man, this unnamed man whose sandals should have been taken off and his face be spit in, he did not want to endanger his inheritance. Don't you think about what Jesus did in coming to this earth? If his sinlessness meant anything, it meant that he was vulnerable in coming to this earth. Christianity is the only religion out there where the Creator is courageous. It is the only religion out there where he makes himself vulnerable like the creation. When the Creator became the creature, Jesus putting on human flesh, he allowed himself to be tempted in ways that he could not have been before and could have lost his soul. And my mind just kind of grinds to a halt there, and I don't understand it. But he is God and he is man, and as a man, Jesus was tempted just as you and I are tempted. And he could have failed. He could have lost it all. He suffered. And he died. And he was rejected by others. All of the things that Jesus went through, and it was not for his own inheritance. It was for you. It was for me. And so if I'm going to appreciate that, the way that I would show gratitude for that is by doing the sorts of things that he's done for me for other people. Romans 12:10, outdo one another in honor. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, we're to encourage one another, to build one another up. I'm not going to be stuck in thinking about my own problems, but I'm going to be thinking about other people's problems. So what I'm going to need to be doing is spending time with people, understanding what they're going through. As we study the scriptures, I'm going to seek to understand what the message is for them then, in the passage we're talking about, but I'm going to seek to make application to us now, and I'm going to seek to make application to other people and help them to grow. And so how do I care for the spiritual needs of others without risking my own spiritual needs? Well, Galatians 6 talks about bearing one another's burden, but also understanding that you're going to bear your own. And so be careful about bearing one another's burdens, but don't forget to bear one another's burdens. And don't grow weary while you're doing good. So this tension becomes simpler when we ask the question, who is my brother who died? Right now we've been talking about the idea of caring for our brothers and our sisters in Christ. It's obvious that we all have inheritance and we need to be preserving those and helping one another to keep those. But remember, I said I wanted to apply some tools in studying the Bible I think are helpful. When you come across a weird passage that doesn't seem to like make sense, it's just strange. Why does the Spirit of God even include that passage? A lot of things he left out, but he included that. Look for Jesus. Because a lot of times, in those strange passages, we're meant to see something of Jesus. Who is your brother who died? Who left behind a bride to be cared for? Well, that would be Jesus, wouldn't it? We've been talking about Jesus as our Redeemer, providing inheritance for us. But see, Jesus also left behind a bride to be taken care of. And so, yes, you build up your brother in Christ, but think about your brother who is Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, and Romans 8, 29, we have an inheritance, and he left that for us. I know Jesus has been raised from the dead, I understand that. But he did leave behind a bride who needs caring for. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 through 27, Paul relates husbands and wives to Christ and the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the words, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What Jesus wants on his wedding day is to see his bride coming to him in holiness and splendor and the beauty that he provides. And he's done all sorts of work investing in that glory and inheritance for you and me. And what I need to do then is, because he's not here right now. I mean, he is with us even to the end of the age, but he's not here in the flesh right now. One day he's coming, and I want to be helping and participating and providing for the bride so that she is ready, so that we are ready. It says that Christ is going to present the church to himself. But look at Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians in chapter 1, in verse 28, Paul understood that some of the work that he was going to be doing was making up what was lacking in the suffering of Christ. What was lacking in the suffering of Christ? Nothing's lacking in the suffering of Christ. There's a lot of work to be done. Colossians 1:28, Paul says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So who's presenting? Christ is presenting the bride, and Paul says, I want to present everyone mature in Christ. I'm going to be participating in this. I need to be building up my brother's house. The church is the bride of my brother who died. The church is the loved one he left behind. I need to work for her security, or there might be an inheritance to enjoy. So in working for the inheritance of others and building up my brother's house, I need to be strong so that I'm saved, but strong so that others would be saved too. I need to be working for the name of Christ and the inheritance that he would share with me. These sorts of things motivate me to remember what the Lord has done for me and then to share that with others. One final passage for you to consider, and as you're thinking about applications to this, we need to be involved in one another's lives. That seems obvious, but using our involvement, using our connection, using our relationships to secure the inheritance. It's not enough that we would just be friendly with each other. Boaz and Ruth, hi, how you doing? Good to see you. Thanks for coming by for the barley. But he wanted to provide for her. And so it's not enough that we just like each other. It's that we know where the threats and the dangers to our inheritance are, and that we help each other to persevere through that. And Paul thought about that in 2 Thessalonians 1, as he spoke to the saints there. He says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. His inheritance. We are his inheritance. That's what he wants from us. May God help us as his people to work for one another, to serve one another, and build up our brother's house. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I'm going to sing a song in a moment to encourage us as Christians to build and to serve in this way. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul pictures the church as not just a body, but a house to be built up. And it's continuing to be built. Jesus is that foundation, and we rest on his teaching, the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you know that, and you are not yet following Christ, Jesus wants to add you to his people. He wants you to bring you into this inheritance, into this relationship. And if we can help you to do that this morning, we'd be happy to do that as we sing this song.